Please turn with me in your Bibles here this evening to Romans chapter 3. As Paul there very clearly pulls from numerous Old Testament texts to reinforce the biblical teaching of the fallenness, the total depravity of man. Romans chapter 3, we read here tonight, verses 9, beginning at verse 9 and through verse 20. So congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you this evening. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Better off than the Gentiles who just live in their sin? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May his Spirit bless it to our hearts tonight. We consider for our text this evening verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Let's ask God's guiding hand of blessing upon his word brought tonight. Father in heaven, we do ask that you might teach us even more of our depravity, of how left to ourselves we have no hope. But Father, we do this, we center on this, we need to know this so that we might better understand the greatness of our Savior. How much you had to do in order to redeem lost souls and to turn sinners into your saints. And so help us to know this, that we may be ever more thankful to you for all that you have done for us. Lead us in these truths. Guide us and grant us your mercy. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, every and anyone here who has ever looked over and read our Reformed confession, known as the Canons or the Teachings of Dort, will remember then that the third and the fourth heads of doctrine are combined together in the answer that the Synod gave to the Arminian concerns against the Reformed beliefs of total depravity and irresistible grace. And the combining of these two responses was mainly done for a theological reason. The primary one being that on the surface level, the third concern brought by the Arminians about human depravity sounded orthodox, if you did not press it very far. Dr. Venema, in his class notes handed out this past spring on the Canons of Dort, in which I attended, and some of you did as well, he summarized the Arminian position on this third point in this way. And I'm quoting here, "Fallen sinners do not have the freedom to will any saving good without a prior work of God's grace." Now, what do you think? Sounds orthodox enough, doesn't it? Fallen sinners, this is the Arminian position, fallen sinners do not have the freedom to will any saving good without a prior work of God's grace. We in the Reformed churches would nod our head in agreement to such a statement as that. But beloved, as with so many things, the devil is in the details, as they say. Because you see, when pressed, what the Arminians meant by that third statement of theirs was that with Christ's death for all people, remember that's what we studied last week, Arminians believe Christ's death on the cross was for everyone. In Christ's death, God grants a sort of enlightening grace to all people, which enables sinners then to see their need for Jesus on their own and to repent and believe. So yes, Arminians would say, we were depraved totally once upon a time, but not anymore. With Jesus' death, that full curse has been removed from us so that we are now able to respond to the good news of the gospel. We can, on our own, come to Christ, reach out to him, and do our part that's needed for salvation. You remember what we talked about last week, how Arminians teach a synergistic view of salvation. God doing his part, man doing his part, and they work together, and we are saved. The delegates of Dort saw through this, however, and they understood that how you view your lost condition now, in other words, just how lost are you in your sin, that greatly affects and influences then your view of how much God must do to save you. Can you see how these two relate together? Why the third and the fourth points then of doctrine are naturally tied together? The level of your depravity affects the level of your need for grace. And this is why this teaching on depravity and God's grace are combined together in our confession. Dr. Venema illustrates this beautifully in his book on the canons when he writes this, and again I quote, "If sinful man is simply wounded or sick spiritually, but not wholly dead, he will not require the kind of redemption geared to the circumstance of someone who is altogether dead. It does not take the same kind of work to resuscitate someone whose pulse is merely weak and whose breath is short as it does to grant new life to a dead corpse." Can you hear the difference? How sick are we? Will affect how much then God must do to save us. So you see, a proper biblical view of the level of our fallenness, the depth of our depravity, is needed before we will ever have a proper biblical view of what God had to do to remedy that depravity, to save us from our sins. And for this reason, even though the Synod combined those third and fourth points of doctrine, we're going to separate them as we study them here in this series this summer, because getting this third point right is so crucial. And what better place to gain a biblical view of man's fallen state than the Bible itself? So look again with me at Romans chapter 3. This brings us to the first point of the message tonight, the biblical teaching concerning our depravity. Start at verse 10 with our text. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Paul truly has a dark view toward our fallen condition. In wanting to emphasize just how much we need a Savior, Paul here pulls out numerous biblical quotes from the Old Testament to show how fallen we are and to reveal our great need. You can see all of the different Old Testament references which Paul quotes that are listed at the bottom of your Bibles there, at least if you're using our Pew Bibles here tonight. Paul quotes, you'll notice, from Psalm 14, of which we've just sung, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Proverbs 1 and 3, Isaiah 59, and then from Psalm 36 as well. And in three essential ways, Paul is emphasizing our great spiritual need. The first way he emphasizes this is that by Scripture telling us that we are spiritually dead, left to ourselves. Ezekiel 37 with the valley of dry bones bears out this truth, as does Paul's own emphasis in Ephesians 2 verse 1, where he states we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Not just sick, not just even extremely hurting, dead in our trespasses and sins. And secondly, he's teaching here us here that the Bible describes lost sinners as being spiritually blind. How we are totally unable to see or to hear or to understand the things of God. We don't even want to. And thirdly, Paul is emphasizing here that our minds are darkened spiritually, just as Romans 8 verses 7 and 8 states. We are unable to discern spiritual truth according to 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. We have futile minds leading to all kinds of debauchery according to Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. And so you see, biblically speaking, it is not too much for us to teach and to believe that we are totally depraved. Now we must also quickly add here, congregation, that our belief in total depravity does not mean that we believe in absolute depravity. Dr. R.C. Sproul was very good at emphasizing the difference between these two. Absolute depravity is often what Arminians accuse us of believing in the Reformed faith, but that is not true or accurate. Absolute depravity would be a belief that all people are as fully evil as they can possibly be all of the time. That would be absolute depravity. But that is not what we believe or confess. The doctrine of Reformed, the Reformed doctrine of total depravity does not mean that our human mind cannot ever know or conceive of anything good or true. For simply look around you and see what our human minds have done, even in their fallen state. Authors have written great books. Musicians have composed great symphonies. Inventors have given us wonderful tools. Scientists have put men on the moon and discovered many other things. So the human mind, even in its depraved state, can still do great things. But spiritually, left to ourselves, our mind will not ever know the true God or find real salvation. We'll follow a lot of false trails spiritually, but we will never find the true God. And so it is with our wills as well. Our fallen will now is always bent toward evil. Now again, this does not mean that we can never make any good choices in our life, ever. No, you may make a very, very beautiful and wonderful choice in a spouse, let's say. Or in your financial decisions that you make, or in the career that you choose to pursue. But total depravity means that spiritually, our choices will always revolve around and focus on our three most favorite people in the world: me, myself, and I. God will never come into play. In my fallen state, you see, I will always choose to please me and never the Lord. And so it is also then with our emotions and our desires as well. Left to ourselves, we will never rejoice in the Lord. No, we will only rejoice in sin. Now again, this does not mean that we can never respond positively to something that is nice and good and beautiful. But what it means is that God will never play a role in what we decide is nice and good and beautiful. And so you see, we are born with and will always have depraved minds, depraved wills, depraved desires, unless and until God intervenes in our soul. So the difference there between absolute depravity, which we're often accused of believing in, and total depravity, which is our true confession. I hope you can hear the distinctions between the two. It's crucial that we understand the biblical teaching of just how fallen we are into sin and how it has touched every part of our human existence spiritually. This brings us then to the second point of the message tonight, the Arminian belief. Now, we touched on this briefly in the introduction, but essentially the Arminian belief and position on this is that with Christ's death for all people, all people's fall into sin has been mitigated somewhat, muted, so that the level of our depravity now is softened a bit. Arminians believe, you see, that we are not as bad as what those negative scripture passages make us out to be and as what Reformed people think we are. Now, man is sick, the Arminians will say. That is true. But with the grace given by God in Christ to everyone, we then now are able to come to Christ on our own. Do you remember from last week the Arminian argument? In that fifth argument, which stated that with Jesus' atonement, and let me quote here, all people have been received into the grace of the covenant so that no one on account of original sin is liable to condemnation. What they were stressing there is that, yes, we were depraved that much. We did have original sin, but now in Christ, that's been removed from us. That curse is gone, and now we can learn to choose Christ all on our own. We just have to convince people that that would be a wise choice for them to make. And therefore, much of Arminian pleading is to that end. Can't you see what a good thing it would be for you to leave your life of sin and to love Christ instead? Reverend Kevin DeYoung, in introducing this topic of depravity and the two very different views of Arminian and Calvinism on this truth, uses these two illustrations to try to emphasize the difference between the Arminian position and the Reformed position. In the first illustration that he uses, illustrating the Arminian belief, he says, imagine your father coming home from work on your 16th birthday and saying to you, hey, jump in the car, I want to take you somewhere, I've got a surprise for you. And he takes you to the local car dealership, and he points out a brand new shiny sports car, a convertible. And he says, that car is yours, if you want it. He has already paid for it in full. He signed all the papers in your place. All you have to do is take the keys out of his hand and drive the car home. Surely you'd want to do that. You'd be crazy not to do that, wouldn't you? That's the Arminian position as to salvation and faith. But then Reverend DeYoung says, imagine another illustration describing man's salvation. Think of a person lying on a hospital bed in the emergency room with blood everywhere. And they were involved in a horrible accident. A major artery was cut, but before the doctor can come into the room and try to help, the patient has died. They're gone. They're helpless. They're dead. But the doctor does not give up on this patient. He sutures the artery. He pumps new blood into those veins. He uses the paddles and jump starts that heart, and the person lives. He comes to. The heart begins beating again. Life returns to the dead corpse. Someone else's blood given to you. without your even asking for it or even being aware of your need for it. You were dead. But someone else intervenes to give you life. Now, congregation, those two analogies, of those two, which one of them most clearly aligns with the Bible's teaching of how fallen we are and what God must do to save us? Now, Reverend DeYoung acknowledges in his book that no earthly analogy can ever properly and perfectly capture spiritual truth. But think about the nature of the two gifts that are given there. One gift, the convertible, is simply presented to you with the strong encouragement that you take it. While the other gift is a new quality that's infused into your soul. The dead raised to life. Once I was blind, but now I see. Beloved, Holy Scripture teaches that salvation is not just offered to all in the hopes that some are wise enough to choose it, as the Arminians believe, but instead salvation is given us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It is a divine, miraculous work. All right, finally this evening, turn with me in your hymnals to page 906 as we want to hear how the Synod of Dort so beautifully describes our Reformed belief on this third head of doctrine, what it calls human corruption. Page 906. And notice the Reformed position here. The third and the fourth main points of doctrine: human corruption, conversion to God, and the way it occurs. Article 1, the effect of the fall on human nature. Man was originally created in the image of God and was furnished in his mind with a true and salutary knowledge of his Creator and things spiritual, in his will and heart with righteousness, and in all his emotions with purity. Indeed, the whole man was holy. However, rebelling against God at the devil's instigation, and by his own free will, he deprived himself of these outstanding gifts. And rather, in their place, he brought upon himself blindness, terrible darkness, futility, and distortion of judgment in his mind, perversity, defiance, and hardness in his heart and will, and finally, impurity in all his emotions. Notice what we confess here in this first article, beloved, that Adam and Eve did have a free will. The Arminians, as I mentioned last week, would like to strongly still stress this, but that free will was gone when they chose to sin and to rebel against God. And so that now, instead of being righteous, pure, and holy, we find ourselves, notice, in blindness, darkness, futility, distortion of judgment, perversity, defiance, hardness of heart and will, and impurity in all his emotions. Truly, this fall into depravity is all-encompassing. Well, then look at Article 2, the spread of corruption. Man brought forth children of the same nature as himself after the fall. That is to say, being corrupt, he brought forth corrupt children. The corruption spread by God's just judgment from Adam to all his descendants, except for Christ alone. Not by way of imitation, as in former times the Pelagians would have it, but by way of the propagation of his perverted nature. Corrupt people, Article 2 here tells us, bring forth corrupt children. Just as Jesus told us, can a bad tree bring forth good fruit? And this is the doctrine of original sin expressed for us here in this second article. And notice the Synod again mentions Pelagius. This is because Pelagius taught that there was no such thing as original sin, that we're all born pure and good, and that people only learn to sin by imitating, looking at others and watching what they do. You could tell that Pelagius was a monk and didn't have 12-month-old children in their homes. That 12, you don't have to teach that 12-month-old to have a fit and when they don't get their way. They don't learn that from their parents. It's born naturally within them. Scripture teaches us sin is not just something that's out there that we emulate, that every now and then we decide to do. No, sin is right here in our own heart. It's our very nature. And then Article 3. And notice Article 3, beloved, is the crucial summary article for this third head of doctrine. Given those truths expressed in Articles 1 and 2, Article 3 then, notice, begins with therefore. Based on what was just said, here's the result. Therefore, all people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, and slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. Now, beloved, notice the twin confession that we make in this article. Namely, that fallen sinners are not only unable to turn to God, but they wouldn't even ever want to. This means that salvation comes to such hearts only if and when God directly intervenes in their soul. Fallen sinners, beloved, realize, need more than just divine assistance. In other words, God doing his part and man doing his part, the Arminian synergistic view of salvation. No, fallen sinners need a sovereignly administered miracle. Resurrection from the dead. And this is the divine work, the monergistic view of salvation. God doing for us what we would never do for ourselves. And praise be to God for his great and saving work given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, all right, does total depravity mean then that nothing about God or his goodness can ever be seen anywhere in us anymore? No, that's not necessarily true. Look at Article 4 and 5, the inadequacy of the light of nature. Now, there is, to be sure, a certain light of nature remaining in man after the fall. In other words, we're not absolutely depraved, remember, by virtue of which he retains some notions about God, natural things, and the difference between what is moral and immoral, and demonstrates a certain eagerness for virtue and for good outward behavior. But this light of nature is far from enabling man to come to a saving knowledge of God and conversion to him. So far, in fact, that man does not use it rightly, even in matters of nature and society. Instead, in various ways, he completely distorts this light, whatever is its precise character, and suppresses it in unrighteousness. In doing so, he renders himself without excuse before God. You can hear, even though they don't mention it, but that you can hear the echoes of Romans chapter 1 and what Paul teaches us there. And then look at Article 5 as well. The inadequacy of the law. In this respect, what is true of the light of nature is true also of the Ten Commandments given by God through Moses, specifically to the Jews. In other words, special revelation given by God. For man cannot obtain saving grace through the Decalogue, because although it does expose the magnitude of his sin and increasingly convict him of his guilt, yet it does not offer a remedy or enable him to escape from his misery, and indeed, weakened as it is by the flesh, leaves the offender under the curse. That was Paul's teaching about the Jews in Romans chapter 2. how the Jews had the divine law. They had the covenants. They had all these blessings, the prophets, and all of these other things. But they used it thinking that they were the special people, and if they just tried hard enough, they could please God on all on their own. And so in Romans 1 and 2, both of these truths are expressed. In Romans 1, Paul reminds us that a small amount of divine light still shines in the fallen human heart. The problem is that we suppress this knowledge and we worship created things instead of the one true God. In Romans 2, Paul writes how the Jews tried to use that divine law of God as a means of salvation, thinking that God would love them based upon their own efforts, especially in comparison to those nasty Gentiles all around them. But neither of these things can bring salvation to the lost human heart. Look at Article 6, the saving power of the gospel. What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God accomplishes by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the word or the ministry of reconciliation. This is the gospel about the Messiah, through which it has pleased God to save believers in both the Old and the New Testament. Only God can save the soul, is what this article is telling us. Only the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, brings regeneration to the lost human heart. This is what leads us to faith, a looking away from ourselves and a looking to another, the only other who can save us. And this faith in another is what is taught and preached in both Old and New Testament alike, notice we're told. And that leads into Article 7, God's freedom in revealing the gospel. In the Old Testament, God revealed this secret of His will to a small number. In the New Testament, now without any distinction between peoples, He discloses it to a large number. And the reason for this difference must not be ascribed to the greater worth of one nation over another, or to a better use of the light of nature, but to the free good pleasure and undeserved love of God. Therefore, those who receive so much grace, beyond and in spite of all they deserve, ought to acknowledge it with humble and thankful hearts. While on the other hand, with the apostle, they ought to adore, but certainly not inquisitively search into, the severity and justice of God's judgments on the others who do not receive this grace. Now, there's a lot to cover in that seventh article, but two great truths are stressed here. The first reinforces the truth of limited atonement, as we are reminded that the Lord God has always limited His saving grace, giving it to some and not to everyone. In the Old Testament, He focused the saving attention upon the elect children of Abraham, while this article states in the New Testament, then, elect Gentiles are brought into His church. And the response of those who are shown such grace must be humility and thankfulness. This is the second truth that is emphasized in Article 7. That God should choose to save anyone must instill within us a thankful amazement that God would bestow that wondrous love on us. Not because of anything that we have done, not because of who we are or where we were born or what church we attend, simply because of His amazing grace. So understanding our unworthiness in salvation and God's complete justice in punishing sin, this then causes us, Article 7 states, did you notice, to adore God's judgment of others who do not receive this grace. To adore it. Now, congregation, we use that word rather differently in our day and age. So adore does not mean to love the fact that God is judging others who do not receive this grace, but it has a sense of accepting it, of giving credit to God in bringing forth His will in the lives of those who He does not call. And so what it means there is that we do not question God's judgment of others, saying that it's unfair. We do not argue with God, asking why he doesn't save everyone then. No, instead we stand in awe, in gratitude, in thankfulness for God working in our own hearts. And finally then tonight, look at Article 8. Article 8, the serious call of the gospel. Nevertheless, all who are called through the gospel are called seriously. For seriously and most genuinely, God makes known in his word what is pleasing to him, that those who are called should come to him. Seriously, he also promises rest for their souls and eternal life to all who come to him and believe. That word seriously, used there three different times, meaning sincerely, God calls. The Arminians responded 400 years ago to this Reformed doctrine of total depravity, which with virtually the very same argument they use still today. Namely, that if we are really so fallen as what you say, if we're really so depraved that we don't even want to be saved, well, then there's really no sense in us even preaching to anyone anymore. Because you see, their whole outlook is, well, you just got to convince them they need this. It's like something you sell to them. Just convince them of their need and they'll naturally buy it. But the Reformed response is if you don't even want what they have, why even preach to them then? Since God's going to have to do it anyway, the Arminians said, well, we can just sit on our hands and watch God go to work. Preaching Christ is just a waste of our time. And the Reformed response, still today, as stated in Article 8, is no, God uses the human means of preaching in order to accomplish his great and miraculous and glorious work of salvation of lost souls. And so we do preach seriously, sincerely to those lost souls. And God takes that preached word and divinely transforms lost human hearts. And beloved, you see, this is why it is so beautiful and good for us to begin the Lord's Day and to end the Lord's Day in God's house of prayer, hearing God's truth proclaimed to us. Because you see, in that admittedly frail human proclamation of the gospel, lost lives are changed, troubled souls find eternal rest. When we understand the sinfulness of our sin, the more readily we will profess the great and miraculous work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our Savior from sin. And so, congregation, find your rest in Him and go forth serving Him this week. Let's pray.